Okay, I welcome everybody here for the fourth and final session this summer. Appreciate you guys being here today. I'm in a point in history that I'm talking about a great and wonderful revival that happened within the church in the American colonies in the early days, as well as across the pond in Great Britain. But preceding this time was a time period best characterized as spiritual decline. It comes on the heels of a long period in church history when just one's identity of being a Christian had more to do with where you were born and less to do with the condition of your heart or what you truly believe. So, for example, if you were born in London, you were an Anglican. If you were born in Bohemia, you were Lutheran, that sort of thing. And then, at this period in time, we're in the 18th century, in fact, the 1740s to be specific, the Lord God raised up and equipped certain individuals with the skills and the knowledge to be able to speak the gospel in such clear terms and in such wonderful ways to change the heart. Basically, to be able to preach the gospel to people at levels that everyone could understand, and the Lord could do his work in people's hearts. And the Lord not only equipped them with these skills, but equipped them with the passion, the desire, the energy to travel from town to town and proclaim the gospel to people on both sides of the Atlantic. And we got to be very thankful for that. So we go from a long period of time when your identity as a Christian had more to do with where you live, to all of a sudden your identity as a Christian is the question, have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you trust and believe in Jesus Christ? And less to do with, are you Anglican? Are you Congregationalist? Are you Methodist? Are you Baptist? But do you follow and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That was a real change that flipped in this time period. So just as last time we met together, I talked about Jonathan Edwards. These are some of these individuals in this time period. I talked about the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. But today, I'm going to be talking a lot about George Whitefield. George Whitefield goes down in history as one of the great preachers and influencers of this revival period, known today as the First Great Awakening. We're in the 1740s. This is before the Revolutionary War. So much happened, and I appreciated what Matt said in his sermon today, that so much has happened in history of the church that is just remarkable and has really shaped our faith and kind of helped us articulate our understanding of the Christian faith and what the Bible teaches. Like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield was a Calvinistic preacher. Now remember, it was on this topic I spoke about last time that Wesley and Whitefield strongly disagreed with each other. And in fact, it ruined their friendship for a while. What I should have mentioned at the end last time is they did reconcile later in life. And I want to emphasize that essentially they came to a point when they agreed to disagree. And they recognized that getting the gospel message out was more worthy of their focus and their energy than their personal bickering on Calvinistic theology. Over time, in fact, they came to respect each other and even to admire each other. They were both serving the Lord in the mission field, albeit with different styles, different gifts, and somewhat different beliefs on theological topics. But it's very telling that late in his life, Whitefield was asked one time, "Do you think that you'll ever see John Wesley in heaven?" To which Whitefield replied, "No, I do not think that I will see Wesley in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of grace that I will not be able to ever get that close." You know, Jonathan Edwards may have played a big role in the revival in Massachusetts and even down into Connecticut. The Wesley brothers excelled in their organizational skills, wrote beautiful hymns, and preached mightily through Britain, through England, and through Scotland. But at this time, it was George Whitefield who came on the scene and poured gasoline on the fire. Whitefield tirelessly preached on both sides of the Atlantic. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times at a time period when a journey of that type took 2 months, which means Whitefield spent 2 years of his life on a ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean to preach the gospel on both sides. In contrast, it's interesting to note Wesley, John Wesley, as much of an influence he had in church history, only crossed the Atlantic one time. Well, he went there and back. I spoke about it last time. He took that 1 2-year mission trip to Georgia in 1735. That was early in his ministry, and it wasn't that effective, and I talked about that last time. But don't hear me wrong. Wesley's influence in North America was profound. Not so much in the 1730s as much as it was in the early 1800s when his followers came back over the Atlantic to the North American colonies. And these were the circuit riders, the Methodist circuit riders, that boldly went out into the frontier of North America and spread the gospel. And they were hugely influential. But here in this time period, we're still in the 1740s. And at this time, countless people came to faith upon hearing George Whitefield. 80% of all of the American colonists heard Whitefield in person at least once. It's estimated that 1 out of 10 of American colonists, that's about 50,000 people, in fact, were born again, swept into the kingdom of heaven by the preaching of George Whitefield. He preached in total for 34 years. He preached 18,000 formal sermons, and that number swells to 30,000 if you include all of his informal teachings, events that he did. You do the math on that, that means that Whitefield taught 1,000 teachings a year. Imagine that. In fact, one time he was asked, with such a busy teaching schedule, how could he possibly prepare for his sermons he would do on Sunday mornings, for example? To which he replied, he said, "The best preparation for teaching on Sunday is to preach every day of the week." He was certainly a man that was used mightily by God. 120 years later, the great Baptist London preacher Charles Spurgeon once remarked, he said, "I've only had one mentor in the ministry after whom I have modeled my preaching, and that is George Whitefield." Whitefield got an early start to his preaching career. He became a deacon in his home church in London at 21 years old. And very soon after that, he began to preach. By the time he was 23, only 2 years later, he had preached to over 1 million people in London. He was a phenomenon at that time. And remember, this is an age when, honestly, in a lot of churches, preaching was somewhat dull. It was fairly routine. In fact, in England, it was church attendance was required by law. And so you can just imagine that there wasn't that much evangelical preaching of that nature going on. But Whitefield's preaching was different. He was preaching the Word of God with such passion. His preaching, he would plead for people to know God and to come to a saving faith. And because his style was different, he was shunned by a lot of the local ministers throughout England. His style was very unconventional, and the preachers would often not allow him into their churches. And so what did Whitefield do is he would stand outside, and he decided, well, if they won't let me into churches, I will preach in the fields. In fact, oftentimes he would preach right outside the doors of the very church that would not let him in. Whitefield, preaching to so many people, in order to get his voice to project, he would often climb up on top of walls. He would climb up on top of barrels, anything so that he can stand above the crowd. He even had one time a portable stand made that could be folded up quickly and travel with him, and they would erect it, and he could stand up on top of it to be able to project his voice even better. He would preach to thousands in open fields. In his preaching, Whitefield was pleading, urging, begging, weeping, summoning, inviting. And his primary message tended to be that you must be born again. In fact, his preaching, when you read his sermons, are actually fairly simple. They were totally Bible-based, and they were easy to understand. Not too much complex language in his sermons. David Hume, the famous agnostic philosopher of the Enlightenment period, was one time seen traveling along the road to go hear Whitfield preach. Someone stopped him and said, "Wait a minute, I didn't know that you believed in the Bible." To which David Hume replied, he says, "I don't, but Whitfield does, and I want to hear him preach." He preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime. One time while preaching in Philadelphia, he preached to a crowd of 6,000 people in the morning, 8,000 people in the evening, and his final sermon in Philadelphia was to 25,000 people, which was twice the population of the city at that time. He had an admirer in Benjamin Franklin. While Benjamin Franklin, not exactly responding to Whitfield's call to know and to follow Christ, Franklin greatly admired Whitfield. He admired his influence, he admired his teaching style, he admired his passion. In fact, so much so was before Whitfield came to Philadelphia to preach, Benjamin Franklin erected this huge tabernacle, this giant tent that would hold thousands of people, because he knew that Whitfield was going to draw that kind of a crowd. When Whitfield showed up at Philadelphia, there were so many people that showed up to listen to him preach that tabernacle could not hold everybody. And people were spilling out all over the land around it. And in fact, it was on that exact site of that tabernacle that sprang up the University of Pennsylvania. Whitfield, when he preached, he would often weep during his sermons. And so much so that some people even wondered at times if he would ever recover to even finish his sermon. One time he was asked, why do you weep so much when you preach? He said, "Do you blame me for weeping? How can I help it when you will not even weep for your own soul?" He said, "I will weep for your soul." So I want to give you a sample of what his sermon was like. So I took an excerpt of one of Whitfield's sermons so you get a sense of what he would say. This is what Whitfield preached. He said, "I am never better as I preach than as I stand at the foot of the cross. And I point upward to my Savior and speak of the glories of his death upon the cross. Look at him. Look at the God-man whom you have pierced. Behold him bleeding, panting, dying upon the cross, his arms stretched out, ready to embrace you all. Our mountains of sins have fallen upon him. On him God the Father has laid the iniquities of us all. That all should believe on him. He bears their sins in his body on the tree, there by faith. Oh, mourners in Zion, may you hear your Savior hanging with arms stretched out and hearing his words speaking to your souls. Behold how I have loved you. Behold my hands and my feet. Look into my wounded side and see a heart flaming with love, love stronger than death. Come, sinners, come into my arms. Come wash your spotted soul in my blood. See, here's a fountain opened up for sin and for uncleanness. See, O guilty soul, how the wrath of God is now abiding on you. Come, make haste. Hide yourself in the cleft of my wounds, for I am wounded for your transgression. I am dying so that you may live forever. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I am here lifted up here upon a tree. See how I have become a curse for you. The chastening of your peace is upon me. I am the scourge, wounded, crucified at my stripes, that you may be healed. Oh, look unto me, all you trembling sinners, even to the ends of the earth. Look unto me by faith, and you shall be saved." He was certainly a man used by God. His message was powerfully that today is the day of salvation. He took this message of the gospel all across Great Britain and to the American colonies. And churches would be planted in the location that he would preach. In fact, there were some 200 churches that were planted and sprung up at locations right on the site where he stood. They would plant a church right there. He became a sensation in the American colonies. Newspapers from different colonies began to circulate throughout the colonies, and people would keep track of where he was. Where is he going? Where is he going to preach next? And hope that he would come in their area so they can travel and go listen to him preach. In fact, one day, George Whitefield received a letter of invitation from Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wanted him to come to Northampton, Massachusetts, and preach at his church. Whitefield came, and while he was preaching, it is said that Edwards sat on the front pew and wept profusely in the sermon. It was less than 1 year after that moment that Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. But what was it like for those in the audience? What was it like, do you think? Think about the time period. There were no highways, there were no trains, and you can imagine there was no PA systems. People traveled by horseback. What was it like to travel and listen to George Whitefield with such crowds? We have a wonderful written account from a farmer in Connecticut who wrote in his diary what it was like to go listen to Whitefield preach. It's a bit long, but I think it's worth the read. I'm going to read it to you, his account of the experience. His name was Nathan Cole. He wrote this: I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction, longed to see and to hear him, and wished he would come this way. And I soon heard he was come to New York and the Jerseys, and great multitudes flocking after him under great concern for their souls, and many converted, which brought on my concern more and more, hoping soon to see him. But next I heard he was at Long Island, then at Boston, and next at Northampton. Then one morning, all of a sudden, at about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger that said, Mr. Whitefield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday, and is to preach in Middleton this morning. This is October 23rd, 1740. He was going to preach at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand, and I ran home, and I run through my house and bade my wife, get ready quick to go hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middleton. And I run to my pastor for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late to hear him. I brought my horse home and soon mounted and took my wife up and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife, by the way, don't take marriage advice from this guy, the way he talks about his wife. He said, when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as you could and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing from our lives, all the while fearing that we should be too late to hear the sermon, for we still had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour, and we went round by the upper Housen parish. And when we came to within about a half a mile on the road that comes down from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney and Middleton, on high land I saw before me a cloud, a fog. It was rising, and I thought that must have come from the great river, that is the Connecticut River. But as I came nearer the road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. And it arose some rods in the air over the tops of the hills and trees. And when I came to within 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather and a foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils in the cloud of dust. Every jump, every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear the news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse, and my wife said, "Law, our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look, for they are so covered with dust, and they looked almost all the same color, our coats, our hats, our shirts, our horses." And then we went down into the stream, and I heard no man speak a word all the way 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said there were 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together. We got off our horses and shook off the dust, and the ministers were there coming to the meeting house. And I turned and I looked towards the great river, and I saw the ferry boats running swiftly forward and forward, bringing loads of people. The oars rowing nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, boats, seemed to struggle for life. The land and the banks over the river looked black with people and horses all along the 12 miles. And I saw no man working in this field. All seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffolding, he looked almost angelic. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunting countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, this word's hard for me. It solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old fountain was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness would not save me. And then I was convinced of the doctrine of election, and I went right to quarreling with God about it, because all that I could do would not save me, and he had decreed from eternity who should be saved and who should not. It would be several months later, in fact, according to his diary entries, that Nathan Cole would be finally converted, pondering the truths all the while of Whitfield and what he had preached to him that day. You know, I mentioned Whitfield got an early start in his early 20s. But as he got older, when he got into his 40s and into his 50s, Whitfield, his health declined. He suffered from debilitating asthma, and it would often cause horrible attacks that would leave him wiped out. His unrelenting, hectic schedule did not help things at all. In fact, it got so bad that sometimes toward the end of his life, he was simply carried up to where he had to preach next. He didn't have the strength to even walk there. He would get up on his makeshift pulpit, weak and feeble, and he would wait until he felt the Spirit strengthen him in the moment. And then he'd preach with all the vigor, all the energy that Whitfield was known so well to do. His very last sermon was in a town called Exeter, Connecticut. In fact, he was just traveling through. It wasn't on his itinerary to preach there that day. But he was invited by the town. They pleaded with him to preach, and he obliged. He preached there to a crowd of 6,000 people, standing on top of boards that they laid across two barrels to elevate him up to preach. Before the sermon, Whitfield was weak, worn out. He was tired. A friend walked up to him before he got up on those boards, and he said, "Sir, you are more fit to bed than to go preach." Whitfield then looked up to heaven and he said, "Lord Jesus," he said, "I am weary of thy work, but I'm not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee one more time in the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die." He preached for two hours that day. He preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that reads, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith." Preached on that verse. And almost in a prophetic way, it's almost like he knew that his life was coming towards an end. Because in that sermon, he said this. He said, I go. I go to rest prepared. My sun has arisen, and by the aid of heaven has given light to many. It is now about to set for. No, it is about to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. I have been outlived by many on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. O thoughtful divine, I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with him. After preaching that final formal sermon, he traveled by horseback to Newburyport, Massachusetts, where he arrived late that evening to the home of Jonathan Parsons. That was a local minister there that invited him to spend the night. But Whitfield, being sort of the celebrity he was, word gets out. Whitfield's in town. And so a small crowd forms outside of the home of the Parson home, and the crowd pleads for him to give them one last sermon for the night. Whitfield, thoroughly exhausted, would never say no. And so he obliged, and he opened a second-story window of the home, and he lit a candle, and he preached to the crowd in the street below him until the candle burned out. At that point, he retired to bed. George Whitfield died that night. He died of an asthma attack. He was 55 years old. In fact, late that evening as he was dying, one of his very last words that he ever said, while Jonathan Parson himself was trying to help him breathe, Jonathan scolded him a little bit. As a friend, he said, I wish you wouldn't preach so often. I wish you would take care of your health better. To which Whitfield replied, I would rather wear out than rust out. He died that night, and he was buried under the pulpit of the Church of Newburyport that he was supposed to preach at that very next morning. In fact, it was his desire to be buried under the pulpit because he valued the preaching of the Word of God so much that was his desire. He's still there today, in fact. John Wesley, who outlived Whitfield, preaching on the occasion of Whitfield's death, once remarked, have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of any who has been a blessed instrument in his hand of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light, or from the power of Satan unto God? You know, we talk about these great preachers of the First Great Awakening, and it seems so long ago, doesn't it? But the impact of this great revival on the spiritual and the moral condition of the American colonies was profound. I mentioned earlier about the newspapers writing stories about Whitfield and these other preachers, where they were going, where they were. These newspapers had a significant impact on bringing the colonies together at this time. It created a sense of unity, a sense of connectiveness. Remember, this is only one generation later we would have the Revolutionary War. And we go from a time period when the colonies acted almost like different countries for a while. And then thanks to this Great Awakening, and the newspapers and people listening to and following these preachers, this helped to bring the colonies together. In fact, you would see cases where people in Connecticut, for example, would read about what's happening in Pennsylvania, and they would pray for this, the people of Pennsylvania. And you can just imagine that this unity was really critical for our country. As we entered into the Revolutionary War, it certainly had an impact to bringing unity to the colonies going into that period. And also think about how these events influenced and affected people throughout the generations, even up into our own time. Think about the Christians that came before us, the complex histories of how they came to faith, how faithful colonists at that time of the First Great Awakening here in the mid-18th century played a role in that history. God was truly expanding and growing his church at that time. God was establishing his people at the far reaches of the earth, in this case, the new American colonies. Thank you very much.